Welcome to the Berean class. If you're here for the first time, a special welcome. We'll acknowledge you at the end of the class and at least get your name. We are studying the Gospel of John, and we're in the 8th chapter, and this morning we're going to look at verses 12 to 20, and I'm entitling this lesson, The Light of the World. How did the Pharisees of Jesus' day expect to recognize the Messiah? I think it's important for us to have some understanding of this, to appreciate the kind of resistance that Jesus received in especially the Gospel of John. There were three things that the Pharisees of Jesus' day looked for. One was this: conformity to the law and the prophets. Messiah would be a stickler with respect to the law, and he would basically be identified with the predictions that came from the great prophets of Israel. He would be basically a champion Pharisee in many respects. Secondly, commendation by Israel's shepherds. It was universally believed, and it is today, that when Messiah comes, all of Israel, and especially the leaders, will recognize him as Messiah. There will not be a debate. There will not be endless controversies concerning Messiah. It will be crystal clear, especially with the leaders. And condemnation of Israel's enemies. The Gentiles will no longer basically be in control. The Gentiles will be brought to their knees to either conform to the law or to be basically on the outside. Now, the interesting thing is that with almost each one of these, Jesus basically presented a problem because he didn't fit what was expected. This passage is best understood as consisting of two parts, verses 12 to 20. First of all, verse 12, which basically Jesus states that he is the light. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The rest of the passage is a description of the Pharisees' blindness to that light. And we'll see this in their questioning Jesus' authority to make these claims and dodging and weaving the testimony that he gives. Now, some observations before we get to especially the second part of this passage. The setting is key to understanding this passage. When we put it in its setting, we'll have an appreciation for the power of Jesus' words, the significance of Jesus' words, especially. Jesus uses the word light 4 times more than the other Gospels combined. Light is a word that appears often in John, not so often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reference to the world here would be understood as the Gentiles. There are occasions where the word world is used to refer to the world of God's people, Israel, but most often it refers to the Gentiles. That's the way it would have been read. And again, we are reminded from where we stand in history of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This could not but be understood as reference to a coming day when those outside of Israel, outside of Judaism, would basically see the light. Now, this is where it took place, the incident that's described here. This is a reconstruction or an artist rendering of what the temple of Herod would have looked like in Jesus' day. And this court is called the court of the women or the treasury, and it's the treasury only because offerings were made there. But this is where a lot of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees took place, including the interaction that we see here. It was somewhere in this court of the women. Gentiles were not allowed in there. This was the outer court. When Pentecost took place, it was basically out here, not in here. But here we have specifically four great lampstands that were huge, 40, 50, maybe 60 feet high, that marked this particular part of the temple. And of course, the priests, the men here and the priests inside were where the action took place in terms of the temple sacrifices, most of them. What they would do at the end of the great feast, you remember last week and the week before we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, which was really the climactic and great feast of Israel. This was the Christmas and Easter combined in terms of religious holidays. And it lasted for a week, and at the end of the week there was a huge lighting or a huge ceremony lighting these large candles. And some commentators said the light was so bright that it illumined a lot of the city surrounding outside the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, they go to great pains to describe how glorious this was. This is the prayer that was offered when these candles were being lit, or these lights were being lit. O Lord of the universe, thou commands us to light the lamps to thee. Yet thou art the light of the world. Now, it's in this context that Jesus shows up and he says, I am the light of the world. This is where Jesus' words in their context really had to be earth-shaking for those who heard it. Now, there are those who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God in Scripture. And technically, that is difficult if you read carefully, especially the Gospel of John. Jesus makes a number of claims that a prophet of Israel could not make and still be a prophet of Israel. He identified himself with the God of the Old Testament. Before Abraham was, I am. It's a passage that's going to come from this chapter of John. Here, when he says, I am the light of the world, I am the Son of Man, which was a figure out of the book of Daniel that was a bigger-than-life representative of God, probably messianic in some way. But he makes these claims, and then he calls for and receives worship from people. When basically, in his ministry, as we've noticed in John, if you've been with us, there are times when he says, listen, this is all about me. It's not about the law. It's about me. No prophet would ever say that of Israel. And it isn't that he was egotistical. It was the fact that he recognized he is the gift of God to mankind. I am the issue. It's not basically how you respond to the law. It's how you respond to me that's going to make a difference in terms of everything in your life. So again, when he says, I am the light of the world, people basically are saying, this guy is crazy. You know, this is Donald Trump. I mean, that's... if you're a Trump supporter, I'm sorry. Just erase that. I didn't mean to say that. But emotionally, that's the way he would have been received, probably. John 1. Again, the examples of how John emphasizes this matter of the light. There was the true light, this is the beginning of the gospel, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's the way John starts his gospel. And throughout the gospel, beginning really in chapters 7 and 8, we're going to see example after example where this is illustrated, how his own did not receive him. We go to John chapter 3, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And again, we're going to see this in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. We saw this in the story that occupies the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, the story of the adulterous woman, and how Jesus basically writes in the sand those words which no one has seen, but everyone has a theory on. And one by one, the Pharisees who are accusing her go away. And one theory that I was suggesting is that he was writing down the names and the foibles and sins of those who are accusing this woman. And the idea was to highlight their hypocrisy. But the point is, Jesus, or John saying in chapter 3, that one of the reasons that the Pharisees and others did not come to Jesus as the light is because he was going to put them in a place they didn't want to be. He was going to basically put them in the light where they would be exposed, and they didn't want to go there. Okay, let's look at the rest of this chapter, this section. The Pharisees are blind to Jesus as the light. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You are bearing witness to yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written, but the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And so they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would have known my Father also." Now these words he spoke in the treasury, that is the court of the women, as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now there are going to be more controversies surrounding him when we get to the latter part of this chapter next week. But here, basically, he's raising the question that his authority comes from the testimony of his Father, who he says the Pharisees don't know. They haven't recognized him. Those who had eyes to see the word of the fathers, or of the fathers of Israel and of the Father of Jesus in the Old Testament, would recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. But they didn't. His argument is this: if you all had eyes to see, you would, even reading the prophets and reading the Torah, would have understood what I'm saying and who I am, because you would have been in tune with the Father. You would have been enlightened, in a sense. What do people need to find their way in life? Now, this is where I want to shift gears a little bit and take this passage and its broad strokes and focus more on life as we live it. Whenever you read Scripture, whenever I read Scripture, and certainly when I am going to teach it, I start by always having this question in the back of my mind. So what? You know, what's the take home on this? What is the Spirit of God trying to say to us? And I've become convinced that when you go through Scripture, there are passages you say, "I don't know how in the world this applies to anything that I can relate to." I know from experience that's because I have not read it carefully enough. And one of my inspirations came from a pastor that I sat under the ministry of when Cece and I were students. And he had this powerful way of taking obscure passages and unpacking them. And when he got through, we said, this passage must be the central text in the whole scripture. he had the ability to do that. And he was going through the last chapters of Acts. If you've read Acts, you know, the last chapters deal with Paul's journeys to his trial and so forth. No wonder there's an organization called Acts 29. You to get some relief from all of this seemingly meaningless stuff. He went through Acts in those chapters, and he would unpack them. He wouldn't import stuff. He would just take stuff from observations of the text, and we'd go away saying, wow, is this ever significant? If I'd have missed this, I'd have missed something really important for life. Well, that's the challenge. How do people need to find their way in life? That's the question that I think this passage and its teaching helps us with. Well, I'm going to suggest the first thing that all of us need is light to illumine the goal. We need to basically have a reason to live. Now, we all have a reason to live. We just sometimes aren't conscious of it. But we get up in the morning because there's a reason for that. But for Christians especially, we have a reason to live that is basically revealed to us by the scriptures and the person of Jesus, who is the image of God. We are made in the image of God. We are here to basically be stewards of his creation, to relate to one another in the way in which we see Jesus relating. He is the perfect image of God. We're safe in saying that if you want to know what humanity is all about, you look at Jesus. He is the epitome of man, of humanity. And a clear path to that goal, not just a goal of who we should be and how we should relate, but how do you get there? And then also eyes to see the goal and the path. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And later in verse 14, chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the path. I'm not only the light of the world, illumining the goal, I am also, as the light, the path. I am the way. And that light shines on me. And it's not an ego trip. That basically is a gracious gift that he's giving to us. But then why do so many miss this? And the answer, I think, is clear in this respect. We turn to John chapter 5, verse 37 and following. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. In other words, God has spoken, borne witness to him, but you haven't heard it. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Your faith is in the scriptures. You study it diligently, and it's all there. You just don't see it. They bear witness to me, he says. You're not putting it together. You're not connecting the dots. If the Pharisees listened to the Old Testament, they would have recognized Jesus. And there were others in Israel who did recognize Jesus. They were, in a sense, enlightened. Tozer put it this way. The disciples of Jesus needed more than light. He or they needed sight. The blind man is not aided by light without sight. And of course, that goes without saying. The light can be very bright, but if I am blind, or if my eyes are closed, or if I'm looking in the wrong direction, it's going to do me absolutely no good. Now, the phrase born again is one that every evangelical Christian is very familiar with. But it's legitimately controversial. Let me try to explain, not that I'm trying to start a controversy, but listen to this well-worn verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, and the term born again does not appear in the Greek text. It's really born from above. Unless someone is born, or unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, it's very possible that what John is describing here is not rebirth in the way in which we've been taught it, that is, regeneration and becoming a part of the body of Christ and united with Christ. What he may be saying here is this: until you are touched from heaven, until something happens in your heart, you can't see the things of God. Now, the only other places where the phrase born again appears, again, the translation is confusing. It appears in Peter in two places. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Really, the word is regenerated. "To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And in verse 23, "For you have been born again," or regenerated, "not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Now here, again, it probably is referring to regeneration. But the question is, does this phrase, born again, refer to enlightening so as to have freedom to believe, or is it engrafting into Christ with the result of faith? With the result of faith. In other words, if you're a good Presbyterian and educated doctrines of the Presbyterian Church, you have been taught that a person is born again before they believe, because you can't believe without being born again. Only born again believers can believe. Now, this is where non-Presbyterians or people who are not strict followers of Calvin would say, no, that's just for the reverse. Faith comes first, and then new birth follows. That's the theological controversy. I'm not going to settle it here, but in looking at this passage, which I've seen over and over again for years, I was impressed with being able to see it from a Presbyterian perspective. And I think that it's very possible to look at this passage in such a way that what's happening here is not new birth in the sense that we have been taught it, but enlightenment. Now, that doesn't mean that a person receives the Holy Spirit and is a part of the body of Christ before they believe. That's a real hard pill to swallow. That he could have used? Is there a Greek word meaning enlightened that he could have used here? There probably are a number of words he could have used here. But again, this is why it just raises questions. It doesn't settle an awful lot. I think everyone is in agreement that without God's Spirit touching a person's life, things don't happen. The question is, how does that mysterious touching take place, and what does it consist of? And again, the point is here. The Pharisees didn't get it. They were not a part of the believing remnant. And Jesus put it this way: my word, or my Father's word, does not abide in you. You're basically not getting it because there's something missing inside your system. The question is, how do you get that? That's a mystery. What can we do to find our way in life? Well, the first thing we can do is we can look to Jesus as the prototype of what it means to be fully human. And I think for many people, this in itself is light. They probably haven't thought about it that way. And the way of the cross as the path to get there. The cross is the way in which our humanity is recovered. That is, by picking up our cross and following Christ. I've used in the past examples of how this is seen in people's life. Usually it's displayed in a way in which someone sees an aspect of true humanity and true life that is directly contrary to the way in which our world would teach it. I mentioned a story several times of a Mother Superior in the Catholic Church who basically was a Harvard graduate and had a lot of responsibility for a number of religious people, nuns, in her diocese. And she was asked in a television interview how she could be a powerful, confident Harvard graduate and still be supportive of a church that would not allow her access to the halls of power. She could not be ordained. She could not be a priest. She could never be a cardinal, certainly never a pope. And her answer was classic. And I use this illustration, but I'm going to use it again because some of you probably don't remember it. And if you do remember it, you need to be reminded of it because it was an example of someone who really saw the light, as I understand it. She said, "When I became a Christian, one of the first things I learned is that real power consists of love. And I have all the freedom to love that I need. I don't need a position or a title to do that." Now that is the light. That is seeing life in a way in which it's mirrored in Christ, but completely contrary to everything we know about power and about position. Look at Jesus' life. He never sought or had a position of power, never a title that the world basically cherished. He was basically contrary to the system in so many ways. And this is the kind of thing that I think will mark us. Many of us, unfortunately, are followers of Christ, but there are a lot of things we're just not seeing very well in terms of what the way looks like, what way we should take. And once you have sight, you need to keep your eyes open. If we have Christ in our life, we have sight. But sometimes we have our eyes shut. C.S. Lewis put it this way, a quote again you've heard, "I know the sun exists not because I can see it, but rather that by it I see everything else." In other words, it enables me to see everything. What does the light illuminate? Now, this is going to be just a quick summary. This is, from my understanding, the kind of things that happen when a person really sees the light. First of all, the presence and the power of God. Romans chapter 1 says this. This is the basic indication of a person seeing the light. Do you recognize the presence and the power of God in nature? If all you have is nature, if all you have is your conscience, do you recognize the presence and the power of God? Do you recognize in the order and beauty of nature and the fact that the human mind is accessible through reason to decipher nature and from nature extrapolate a trajectory in our thought to the existence of a creator, and furthermore, accountability to the creator because we are a part of that creation. And secondly, the dignity and depravity of man. Do you see in man the image of God, but also something that's broken? And I've mentioned these three things. These are three areas that I think are critical in terms of our defense of the Christian faith. Three answers, three questions that the gospel and Jesus answer that the world around us has a real struggle answering. The first is this: meaning, purpose in life. Why are we here? Where are we going? Second, morality, conscience. Why do I have a sense of right and wrong? Where does this come from? And thirdly, mortality, brokenness. Why do I die? I say, I know why you die. Your body gets old and You know, you dry. I mean, get over it. Accept it. But why? Why in a creation would not there be an evolutionary movement toward eradicating death? Why is death necessary? I don't know. When we ask those questions, science, materialism has no answer. It has no answer really for the morality question. Well, it's survival. Well, there are a lot of things that constitute morality that don't work towards survival, like protecting heroically individuals who contribute nothing to the gene pool. And we were just this last week visiting our son, Daniel, who is profoundly, the correct word is now neurologically, what is the word I'm searching for? No, that's way too prejudiced. Atypical, neurologically atypical. That's the way to say it now. But Daniel is 41. He doesn't know us. He's never spoken. He consumes a lot of natural resources in terms of his support from the state. What is significant about the image of God in our culture is the fact that in the Christian influence of our culture is we value people like that. The people that basically aren't typical, that don't have an IQ of 130 or above, that haven't created great monuments to culture as the world measures them. We value this. When David's wife Karen was with us and we took her to see Daniel, she said in China, where she grew up, there is nothing like this. Daniel would have been left on the street to die. He would have never made it to midlife. And she was impressed, by not only by the fact that he was cared for so well, but the level of his care, which I think is impressive, but I think especially for coming from a culture where people who aren't making a contribution to society are discarded. Again, this is a witness to the power and the significance of the light. But the point is this: we see the dignity of the depravity of man. We look at man as not a superhero who basically can do no wrong, nor do we look at man as simply a piece of trash that is of no intrinsic value. As I've said often, we cannot merit our salvation, but we're worth saving. And that's why Christ came. Another way of looking at it is this. When the light comes, the kinds of things we should begin to unpack are knowing ourselves, getting in touch with who we really are as opposed to who we'd like to be. As I said before, there's a difference between who I really am and the shield that I want people to see. And what the Word of God does is it breaks down our shield, first to ourselves, where we face the reality of who we are. Then to accept ourselves for who we are. To say, but I'm not Michael Jordan. And if I'm not Michael Jordan, I can't be significant. Or Stephon Curry now. Did you see that game last night? Okay. applying the grace of Christ to ourselves, where basically by God's grace, I am okay the way I am. That doesn't mean God isn't doing a lot of changing in me, but basically the stuff he's working with is okay. And then forgetting ourselves, where, and by the way, you can't forget yourself if you don't accept yourself and know yourself. You can't accept yourself if you don't know yourself. There's a certain logic to the order here. And then giving ourselves, removing our defense strategies and ministering grace to others. So often what we do in our churches and in our own lives is we start with giving ourselves. You become a Christian, give yourself. No, you need to start here and recognize that until you know yourself, you can't accept yourself. Until you accept yourself, you can't forget about yourself. And if you don't forget about yourself, giving yourself really is not giving yourself at all. You're investing. You're manipulating. You're basically fishing for something that's going to help you recover acceptance, usually, something like that. The point is, when the light comes, we begin to work through this stuff to the place where we can give ourselves, as Christ did, because it's not about us. We're not wondering, what will people think of me if I do this? Or what will they think of us, my group? That just is not an issue in that context. The other thing I'd mention is the fact that if we're facing in the right direction, it makes it easier to find the path. When we were baptized, we were put in a direction. We were turned around and faced in a direction. And this is why I say often, take your baptism seriously, because God does. He expects you to behave like one who is in Christ. Direction decisions, if they're correct, make the detailed decisions much easier. If you have a clear goal, a clear sense of values, and a clear sense of where the path is, the decision-making process becomes a whole lot easier in terms of who do you marry, where do you go to school, how do we make these decisions about our finances, and about health care, so forth and so on. All the decisions of life, how we raise our children, those decisions which are critical really need a goal, a path, and a set of values. It's not only the blind that don't see. Certainly, the blind can't see, but those who have their sight covered by their eyes or going in the wrong direction don't see either. And then there are some who basically are in the light, their eyes are open, but their heart is hardened. They just refuse to basically recognize what they're seeing. And I don't know why I know so many people like that, but there are a lot of them. And I'm puzzled with some of my friends who really seem to be together in so many ways, but just don't get it. And I don't have an answer to that. It's a mystery. So what are the lessons for us? Follow Jesus, expecting not only to have the world illuminated, but also to be enlightened to see it as it really is. Jesus becomes our light. Expect a mixed response to the gospel. Not everyone is going to see the light. Knowing that those who truly love and seek God will receive and follow Jesus, but not everyone will. Remember that the strongest witness to the gospel is Jesus. It's not us. It's not the church. Listen, I wouldn't probably be a Christian if the witness was the church or Christians. I've mentioned several times this t-shirt I saw in Boulder, Colorado. I was so surprised. This New Age shop had this big t-shirt with a picture of a person worshiping Jesus, and the caption said, "Jesus saved me." I said, "Wow." Then the small print underneath, "From your followers." But that is, unfortunately, in the minds of many people, true. Too true. And then seeing requires light, sight, and facing in the right direction. Many of us need to get our lives facing in the right direction. We're chasing after things. We're chasing after relationships, human relationships, and giving them messianic significance in our life. When we're doing that, finding the path is going to be difficult. Seeing the path is going to be difficult because we've redefined the goals. This stuff, hopefully, is on the website. Next week, it continues with the dialogue that Jesus has with the Pharisees and with his confronting their blindness. So we have time for a question or comment.
You have time for more than one question.
Yes, Dorothy.
To go back to the back to the slide about nature and the good and beautiful.
Yeah.
Good and beautiful. Well, there's also, of course, that other side of nature, very chaotic and destructive.
Right.
How do you do with that?
Well,
I mean, how do we know which is what?
That's part of the death thing, the brokenness. The brokenness is not just in us, the brokenness is all around us. That's a good observation. You know, there's a lot that isn't beautiful, and there's not a lot that is not orderly. But why?
Yeah.
That's the question. What has happened to planet Earth and the people on it? That's a very important question. And if I can guess what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, you're moving in the right direction. That's exactly the kind of question you should be asking. Keep following that. Keep looking for answers to that. And you're going to have a hard time finding them until you open the scripture, read it, how the story is told there. And whether your belief in the length of the days in creation and the historicity of Adam and Eve is insignificant, it's the point of the story that we dare not miss in terms of why we are in the position we're in. Paul says all of nature has been corrupted because of sin. We groan. All nature groans, and we groan with nature. And I don't know of a scientific answer, of a materialistic answer, that is very satisfying. There are answers, but I find them not terribly satisfying.
You don't go all the way.
Right. Yes.
Jim, when you had that slide up that had the three individuals and you talked about, I know many people who have sight but yet are blind
right.
to the light. Earlier had John 3, I think it was 19 up, where Jesus says that although you have light, your hearts are hardened toward it. And I think sort of if you tear that sentence apart, I mean, see so many people that are so vested in what they want Jesus to be, sort of the Messiah of, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like the reference you made to the woman, the nun who was from Harvard, right? I mean,
right.
They had an expectation of how she should behave, and that's kind of their Messiah, right? So that's the God that they want to see manifest, or somebody supported. They want Jesus to be beside the political position, or they want to
right.
surrender, the things that they're vested in. And I think that sentence is very important in terms of describing, why it is that some come to Christ and some refuse.
Well, I put it this way, but what Joe is saying is that there are many, many messiahs out there, or candidates for Messiah in our life. Our Messiah, our functional Messiah, is basically what defines our meaning for living, what gets us up in the morning, what motivates us, what comforts us, so forth and so on. Where do we find life? Where do we feel most alive? And for many people that answer that question might say, I feel most alive at work. I feel most alive in my marriage. I feel most alive as a member of my family. I feel most alive with my hobbies, so forth and so on. Those become functional messiahs. And oftentimes, if the Jesus we hear in church or in popular society does not bow down to those messiahs, we say basically, I'm not interested. In other words, he's fine as a figurehead messiah as long as he's serving the functional messiah that I have in my life. And this is why a lot of people are stubborn, because this person here, if they're basically committed to their work as having a messianic role in their life, and Jesus basically says things that basically threaten their job security, I mean, they're going to look at Jesus and saying, I don't want a part of this. It's okay if you don't get too crazy about it. And I've heard businessmen say, it's okay, we want to go to church, it's good for you, good morals, so forth and so on. But just don't get carried away with it. I mean, we don't want you basically letting this affect your job or your family or your finances. That's something that is off limits. Unless, of course, you can find poor places where Jesus and the apostles support what I believe about health and wealth and so forth, the things of this world.
But doesn't that relates to what you said in those last slides. We need to look at ourselves and
and know ourselves first. What are the Messiahs?
That's a great observation, Charles. You know, many of us have never thought about that very deeply. And very frankly, when we do, it's hard to unpack it. You know, I'm sure I've got a whole bag of Messiahs. And I know some of them, and some of them I've actually gotten rid of. But there are a few left, I'm sure, that creep up and are going to get me. I've got to constantly be auditing myself and saying, you know, what gets me up in the morning? What makes me feel alive? And if it's something other than Jesus, ultimately, I've got to say, am I seeing this correctly? Yes.
Worse than that, you ignore them.
I don't want to go there. Don't want to go to the light.
That's right.
That's right. Because if I go to the light, I'm going to be exposed. I don't want to deal with that. Yeah. Yes. Right.
Just really driving us to our knees.
You know, Randy said, and the implication is for one another and for ourselves, you know, to really pray that the eyes, what Paul does in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you would know the hope of your calling, that you know where the goal is, where you're going, and what the path is. And he recognized, he's talking to Christians, need to basically constantly keep their eyes open and move in the right direction. It's hard to make good decisions if you don't. It's hard enough when you do, but even harder when you don't. Okay, we'll continue next week.